From Pacifica Radio, this is Democracy Now!
For I believe absolutely that justice is indivisible, and injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And I want to make it very clear that I'm going to continue with all of my might, with all of my energy, and with all of my action to oppose that abominable, evil, unjust war in Vietnam.
Today, a celebration of the Pacifica Radio Archives and its 47,000 historic tapes. We turn to a rare tape of Martin Luther King after visiting the singer Joan Baez in the Santa Rita Jail in California. They'd first met years ago, marching against Southern segregation.
And to see somebody and hear him talking about the actuality of it, that it was going on, these people were walking rather than taking the buses, and it was so moving, I just sobbed through the whole thing, and it turned a corner in my life.
All that and more coming up. Welcome to Democracy Now!'s War and Peace Report. I'm Amy Goodman. A secret appeals court yesterday granted the Bush administration broad new powers to conduct wiretaps and surveillance of people in the United States. The decision overturns a ruling by the Secret Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court that had blocked Attorney General John Ashcroft's efforts for fear the new powers would be abused. The opinion was a major victory for Ashcroft, who immediately announced the government will greatly expand the use of the Special Intelligence Court to obtain more wiretaps of Americans. In an unsigned opinion, the appeals court unanimously ruled that Ashcroft was correct in saying that the USA Patriot Act swept away the distinctions between the intelligence and criminal sides of the national security operations. It's not clear whether opponents can appeal the ruling to the Supreme Court. The 1978 Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act authorized appeals by only one side, the government. The American Civil Liberties Union assailed the ruling. The lead headline on its website now reads, United States of Surveillance. The ACLU reported the Justice Department can now suspend the ordinary requirements of the Fourth Amendment in order to listen in on phone calls, read emails, and conduct secret searches of Americans' homes and offices. The ruling involves two obscure and usually secretive courts that were created in 1978 by Congress after revelations of CIA and FBI abuses during the Cold War and civil rights eras. Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court of Review was set up to handle any appeals of decisions by the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court. The appeals court is composed of three judges who were all appointed by Supreme Court Chief Justice William Rehnquist. It has never met before. This decision comes on the same day that a San Francisco-based federal appellate court blocked a challenge to the detention of more than 600 suspected members of al-Qaeda and Taliban fighters at the U.S. Naval Base in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. The court ruled that a group of clergy and professors has no legal standing to represent Afghan war prisoners, effectively ending that attempt to mount a court challenge on their behalf. U.S. officials said yesterday ongoing skirmishes over Iraq's no-fly zones constitute a material breach of U.N. resolutions. Iraqi air defenses have tried to down patrolling Allied aircraft almost from the time the zones were established, the northern zone in 91, southern in 92. No Allied warplane has ever been hit. The Bush administration said yesterday the United States has no immediate plans to bring the issue before the U.N. Security Council, despite President Bush's declaration that there would be zero tolerance for Iraqi misbehavior. One of the world's worst environmental disasters is feared to be underway as a crippled oil tanker begins to sink off Spain's northwest Atlantic coast. The oil tanker could spill as much as 70,000 tons of heavy fuel oil, about twice as much as the Exxon Valdez released off the coast of Alaska in 1989. An oil slick 70 miles long and 5 miles wide was reported even before the ship split in two. The Israeli Defense Force has been hit by a sharp rise in the number of desertions among its troops. According to a new army report, military police are dealing with at least 40% more deserters than last year. One report put the increase as high as 67%. Since the beginning of the Intifada in 2000, the Israeli army has been forced to call up tens of thousands of reservists every month to conduct operations in the West Bank and Gaza Strip.
Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around, turn me around, turn me around. Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around. Keep on walking, keep on talking, gonna build a brand new world.
Joan Baez here on Democracy Now!'s War and Peace Report, Resistance Radio. I'm Amy Goodman. A secret appeals court yesterday granted the Bush administration broad new powers to conduct wiretaps and surveillance of people throughout the United States. The New York Times reported on Sunday the Bush administration has begun to monitor thousands of Iraqi Americans and Iraqi citizens in the U.S. who are attending U.S. universities or working at private corporations. In the event of a U.S. invasion of Iraq, authorities will arrest and detain Iraqis or Iraq sympathizers if they are believed to be planning domestic terrorist operations. Brooklyn immigrants' rights activist Bobby Khan says Pakistani immigrants are being arrested and deported at a rate of 3 per day, this in the New York City area alone. And the Senate is expected to pass so-called Homeland Security legislation today. The New York Times columnist William Safire, the former speechwriter for President Nixon, wrote in an op-ed piece last week, quote, "If the Homeland Security Act is not amended before passage, here is what will happen to you. Every purchase you make with a credit card, every magazine subscription you buy and medical prescription you fill, every website you visit and email you send or receive, every academic grade you receive, every bank deposit you make, every trip you book, and every event you attend, all these transactions and communications will go into what the Defense Department describes as a virtual centralized grand database. To this computerized dossier on your private life from commercial sources, add every piece of information that government has about you, passport application, driver's license, and bridge toll records, judicial and divorce records, complaints from nosy neighbors to the FBI, your lifetime paper trail, plus the latest hidden camera surveillance. And you have the Super Snoop's dream, a total information awareness about every U.S. citizen." That, an excerpt from William Safire's piece in the New York Times. Well, today, we thought we'd go back in time. Never before has it been so crucial to remember the voices of dissent. We're going to turn to the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. We're going to hear two little-known and hard-to-get speeches that he gave on civil disobedience in wartime. We'll start with an impromptu speech and news conference he gave outside the Santa Rita jail in California. He traveled there to visit the famous singer and activist Joan Baez and her mother. They had been imprisoned for blocking the entrance to the Armed Forces Induction Center in Oakland. After spending over an hour with Joan Baez, King came outside and was met by a couple of hundred supporters. A Pacifica radio journalist recorded his remarks, and we're going to hear them in a few minutes. But first, we thought we'd talk to Joan Baez herself. We spoke with her late yesterday and asked her to describe the day she was visited by the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. in jail.
As I recall it, an enormous amount of excitement from the what we call regulars in jail, who were probably 75% black and some Latino, Latina. And then there was the other section, which was us. At that point, there were 60-some demonstrators who were still in. Dr. King, when they heard Dr. King was coming, they just went wild. And one woman, this is what I remember the strongest. I remember sitting and talking with him. I loved him. You know, it was just a treat. And I don't know what we talked about. You know, those things get sort of formal. But one of the regulars dashed past all of the security, and she came tearing into this little cubicle where we were, and she touched him, just touched his arm. And, of course, he smiled and greeted her, and she had all her privileges taken away, et cetera, et cetera. She just couldn't care less. This was, you know, a magical moment for her. And it was a magical moment for me. I never quite believed it, I knew him and we'd worked together, but that he came out there in what he calls inclement weather, and it was, to greet us was a big boost.
At the time, he had moved from talking about civil rights here at home to human rights around the world, had come out in strong opposition to the war. It was only a few months before he was assassinated.
Exactly.
You sang at the People's March on Washington in 1963, We Shall Overcome.
Yeah.
So you were with him then?
I was.
Is that when you first met him?
No, I had met him in Grenada, Mississippi. I don't remember the very first time I met him formally, but I remember that I heard him speak when I was 15 years old. He must have been 25 at that point, and it was a gathering of high school kids from all around the country, and we met at Estee Lamar, and we would always have a guest speaker. This time it was Dr. King. And I was already deeply into nonviolence and had some, you know, had been taught a lot about the history of it, and to see somebody and hear him talking about the actuality of it, that it was going on, these people were walking rather than taking the buses, and it was so moving, I just sobbed through the whole thing, and it turned a corner in my life. So that really was the first time that I ever saw him.
What was it like for you to sing We Shall Overcome to a quarter of a million people?
Well, those things are they're so monumental that it goes beyond stage fright. What they always refer to as an historic moment, and you just don't want to screw up. And it was a privilege beyond privilege to be able to do that on that day, be able to sing.
Then 5 years.
We shall overcome someday.
then 5 years later, he comes to visit you in jail, and yeah.
I had done work in Grenada, Mississippi. That was probably where I spent the most extended amount of time with him, although I went to several of the SCLC conferences. But he called me and Ira, whom he mentions on this tape, to come to Grenada, Mississippi, because they were throwing rocks at black children who were trying to get to school. And he couldn't get there because he had other obligations. But he knew that if somebody who would draw the cameras would come to Grenada, if the press was there, that people would stop throwing rocks. I mean, literally, that was the plan. So I went there, and we stayed, and we walked the children as far as we could, and were turned back. And then Dr. King came, and I walked with him at the front of the line, taking these two little children up to a gigantic policeman. You can't go any further. And we pressed the case, and he said, "You can't go any further." And that was probably about the extent of his English. There was a funny moment when I looked across the street, and there were little white kids, and they were just pale and frightened and unhappy. And we were, on our line of kids, they were singing and dancing and praying out loud. And I said, "Dr. King, are you sure you want these kids to end up in school with those ones across the street?" And he said, "Don't say that in front of the cameras, Joan." He had a sense of humor that nobody got to share, because he really had to be serious when he spoke in public.
So 4 months after he visited you, he was assassinated.
Yeah.
Your reaction then?
Your
reaction then, and how tied did you think it was to...
I went numb, and I didn't feel anything, literally anything, until 8 years later. And I was watching TV, and a documentary came on. And all the feeling came then. I guess that's how close I felt to him, that I just had to block it out. And I didn't go to the funeral, and so on. And then I saw this documentary, and I just sat, and I just, in this pool of tears, and just let the feeling hit. Because I really loved him, cared about him. I knew that this man, when he had to make a decision, would get on his knees and pray if it took until dawn. No, he would pray until the Lord told him what to do. That's listening for the still, small voice within. That's what Gandhi did. You wait for direction. When you run out of ideas, you ask for direction. And then King also had the knack of when he would find the direction, he would say it, and people would follow. You can have the certain qualities, but the quality that Gandhi had and King had of saying something and having people grab onto it and do it with them at the right time, say the right thing at the right time and the right action. And, of course, in the end, that's why he got shot.
Singer Joan Baez, she remembered yesterday the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King visiting her in jail at the Santa Rita Jail in California in 1968. She was protesting the draft for the Vietnam War. As we turn now to the talk that Dr. Martin Luther King gave to the supporters outside the jail.
Let me say how happy I am to see each of you here today, and I want to commend you for your willingness to engage in this vigil and stand in the midst of this rather inclement weather to express your support for all of those who have been arrested as a result of their courageous actions resisting the tragic, unfair, and unjust draft system of our nation. Yeah. I've just had the opportunity of visiting my very dear friend, Joan Baez, her mother, and our dear friend Ira Sandpearl. And they all send their greetings and their best wishes to you. And I might say they are in good spirits. You know, when you go to jail for a righteous cause, you can accept the inconveniences of jail with a kind of inner sense of calm and an inner sense of peace. And this is the way they are accepting that experience.
Amen.
They have supported us in a very real way in our struggle for civil rights, our struggle for freedom and human dignity all across the South. And I decided that in a way, or rather as an expression of my appreciation for what they are doing for the peace movement and for what they have done for the civil rights movement, I would take time out of my schedule to come out to see them, to visit them, and let them know that they have our absolute support. And I might say that I see these two struggles as one struggle. There can be
peace, bro.
There can be no justice without peace, and there can be no peace without justice. People ask me from time to time, aren't you getting out of your field? Aren't you supposed to be working in civil rights? And they go on to say the two issues are not to be mixed. And my only answer is that I have been working too long and too hard now against segregated public accommodations to end up at this stage of my life segregating my moral concern. For I believe absolutely that justice is indivisible, and injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And I want to make it very clear that I'm going to continue with all of my might, with all of my energy, and with all of my action to oppose that abominable, evil, unjust war in Vietnam.
Rap on, bro.
Dr. Martin Luther King speaking January 14, 1968, outside the Santa Rita Jail in California. He had just visited Joan Baez and her mother in the jail protesting the draft. We're going to come back to that talk and press conference in a minute.
On Birmingham Sunday, the blood ran like wine, and the choir kept singing of freedom. That cold autumn morning, no eyes saw the sun, and Nettie Mae Collins, her number was one. In an old Baptist church there was no need to run, and the choir kept singing of freedom. Clouds, they were dark in the autumn.
Joan Baez singing here on Democracy Now!, the exception to the rulers. I'm Amy Goodman as we celebrate the 47,000 historical tapes of the Pacifica Radio Archives, digging deep to a rare tape of Dr. Martin Luther King speaking on January 14, 1968, outside the Santa Rita Jail in California after he had visited Joan Baez and her mother for protesting the draft around the Vietnam War. Dr.
Now let me say this. I see some very dangerous trends developing in our country. Trends of oppression and repression and suppression. And I see a definite move on the part of the government to go all out now to silence dissenters and to try to crush the draft resistance movement. Now, we cannot allow this to happen. And we've got to make it clear. Amen. We've got to make it clear that to indict a Dr. Spock or to indict a Bill Coffin and the other courageous souls that have been indicted will mean indicting all of us if they think that this draft resistance movement is going to be stopped.
There you go. Talk a little while.
And let us continue to work passionately and unrelentingly to end this cruel and senseless war in Vietnam. I don't have to go through all of the things that this war is doing to corrode the values of our nation. Suffice it to say that the war in Vietnam has all but torn up the Geneva Accord. It has strengthened the military-industrial complex of our nation. It has exacerbated the tensions between continents and races. And the war in Vietnam has placed our country in the position of being against the self-determination of the Vietnamese people. And then it has played havoc with our domestic destinies. And I can never forget the fact that we spend about $500,000 to kill every enemy soldier in Vietnam, and we spend only about $53 a year for every individual who is categorized as poverty-stricken in our so-called war against poverty, which isn't even a good skirmish against poverty. And I say that is a great need for a revolution of values. And I say to you in conclusion, that we must continue to stand up and we must continue to follow the dictates of our conscience, even if that means breaking unjust laws. Henry David Thoreau said in his essay on civil disobedience that non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. And I do not plan to cooperate with evil at any point. Somebody said to me not too long ago, Dr. King, don't you think you're hurting your leadership by taking a stand against the war in Vietnam? Aren't people who once respected you gonna lose respect for you? And aren't you hurting the budget of your organization? And I had to look at that person and say, I'm sorry, sir, you don't know me. I'm not a consensus leader. And I do not determine what is right and wrong by looking at the budget of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference or by taking a Gallup poll of the majority opinion. Ultimately, a genuine leader is not a searcher for consensus, but he's a molder of consensus. And on some positions, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe, nor politic, nor popular, but he must do it because conscience tells him it is right. And that is where I stand today, and that is where I hope you will continue to stand so that we can speed up the day when justice will roll down like waters all over the world and righteousness like a mighty stream. And we will speed up the day when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations will not rise up against nations, neither will they study war anymore. And I close by saying, as we sing it in the old Negro spiritual, I ain't gonna study war no more.
Yeah.
Yeah, they want that. Where you want to go?
I'd like to find out something about his visit to Georgia.
We had a very. Can you hear?
Yeah,
that
yeah.
goes to in the music.
Uh huh.
We had a very fruitful visit with Ms. Baez. The visit was mainly to express our support to her for her courage, for her willingness to stand up and face suffering and sacrifice in order to make it clear that the position of our administration is totally wrong in Vietnam, and in order to make it clear that war should cease and people of goodwill must work to bring about an end to war everywhere.
Could you explain what you're quoted as saying, that you're now for escalated nonviolence? What did you mean by that?
Well, I made it very clear that the anger of our ghettos is very extensive, the bitterness is very deep, and in order to give that understandable anger a kind of creative and constructive channel of expression, we've got to escalate nonviolence to the point that we make it much more militant, much more demanding, and much more insistent, even if it takes on the dimensions of civil disobedience. I feel that nonviolence must now be strong enough to be an alternative to riots on the one hand, but also an alternative to timid supplications for justice on the other.
Dr. Martin Luther King speaking January 14, 1968, outside the Santa Clara jail where Joan Baez and her mother were incarcerated along with other activists who were protesting the draft in Vietnam. As we go back into the Pacifica Radio archives to celebrate the sanctuary of dissent, we are going to turn back even a few more months to a rare recording of a speech that Dr. King gave at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta in 1967. It's about civil disobedience, and it's called But If Not.
Now this morning, I want to talk with you a few minutes about civil disobedience. And I want to use as a subject from which to preach, But If Not. But if not. There was a day when many of the Israelites found themselves in bondage in Babylon. And there was a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You read about him a good deal in the book of Daniel, and it stands as an epic that will remain stenciled on the mental sheets of unfolding generations. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. And when he ruled, he ruled. And when he issued an order, he meant business. And Nebuchadnezzar issued an order. He made a golden image, and his order was that everybody under the reign of his kingship had to bow before that golden image and worship it. Now, those of you who read the Bible remember that story. One day, Nebuchadnezzar called in the judges and the governors and the sheriffs, and they had a dedicatory service for this golden image. And then he said to them, I'm instructing you to see that everybody bows before this golden image. But there were three young men around there.
Yes. Yes, sir.
One's name was Shadrach. The other one's name was Meshach. and the other name was Abednego. And they answered, and I read it from the scripture, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now I want you to notice first here that these young men practiced civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is the refusal to abide by an order of the government or of the state or even of the court that your conscience tells you is unjust. Civil disobedience is based on a commitment to conscience. In other words, one who practices civil disobedience is obedient to what he considers a higher law. And then there comes a time when a moral man can obey a law which his conscience tells him is unjust. And I tell you this morning, my friends, that history has moved on. Great moments have often come forth because there were those individuals in every age and every generation who were willing to say, I will be obedient to a higher law. These men were saying, I must be disobedient to a king in order to be obedient to the king. And those people who so often criticize those of us who come to those moments when we must practice civil disobedience never remember that even right here in America, in order to get free from the oppression and the colonialism of the British Empire, our nation practiced civil disobedience. For what represented civil disobedience more than the Boston Tea Party? And never forget that everything that Hitler did in Germany was legal. It was legal to do everything that Hitler did to the Jews. It was a law in Germany that Hitler issued himself that it was wrong and illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. But I tell you, if I had lived in Hitler's Germany with my attitude, I would have openly broken that law.
Make it plain.
I would have practiced civil disobedience. And so it is important to see that there are times when a man-made law is out of harmony with the moral law of the universe. There are times when human laws are out of harmony with eternal and divine laws. And when that happens, you have an obligation to break it. And I'm happy that in breaking it, I have some good company.
Yes.
I have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have Jesus and Socrates.
Make it plain.
And I have all of the early Christians who refused to bow. Now, the second interesting point is that these men never doubted God and His power as they did what they did. They made it very clear that they knew that God had the power to spare them. They said that to the king. Now, we know that the God that we worship is able to deliver us. And that grew out of their experience. They had known God. They had experienced God in nature. They knew God as the Creator. And then they had seen God in history.
Yes. Make it plain.
And then they had seen God, I'm sure, in their personal lives.
Yes. Amen.
They never doubted God's power to deliver them.
Dr. Martin Luther King speaking November 1967 in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Ebenezer Baptist Church. You are listening to Pacifica Radio's Democracy Now! Back in a minute.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Joan Baez here on Democracy Now! Resistance Radio. I'm Amy Goodman. Dr. King had visited her in jail as she protested draft 2 months before he was in Atlanta, Georgia, as we go to the conclusion of his speech and the rare Pacifica recording of But If Not.
But let me move now to the basic point of the message. And oh, this morning, if we forget everything I said, I hope you won't forget this. They came to the point after saying our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if He doesn't deliver us, we still are not going to bow. But if not, do you get that? These men were saying that our faith is so deep and that we've found something so dear and so precious that nothing can turn us away from it. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, this simply means, my friends, that the ultimate test of one's faith is his ability to say, but if not. You see, there is what you may call an if faith, and there is a though faith. And the permanent faith, the lasting, the powerful faith, is the though faith. Now, the if faith says, if all goes well, if life is hopeful, prosperous, and happy, if I don't have to go to jail, if I don't have to face the agonies and burdens of life, if I'm not ever called bad names because of taking a stand that I feel that I must take, if none of these things happen, then I'll have faith in God. Then I'll be all right. That's the if faith. Amen. You know, a lot of people have the if faith. Mm-hmm. Yes, Jacob found himself in that dilemma once, and his faith was contingent on an if. And he said, now, if God will be with me, and if he will keep me in this way that I go, and if God will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That's the if faith. Jacob hadn't quite gotten to the essence of religion. There is a though faith, though. And the though faith says, though things go wrong,
yes, sir.
Though evil is temporarily triumphant,
yes, sir.
Though sickness comes and the cross looms,
yes.
Nevertheless, yes. I'm going to believe anyway, and I'm going to have faith anyway, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And old Job got to that point, and he had a though faith. He looked out, and everything that he had been taken away from him. And even his wife said to him, now, what you ought to do, Brother Job, is to curse God and die.
Yes.
God has been unkind to you. And you should have let God know a long time ago that you would only follow him if he allowed you to stay rich.
Yes. Make it plain.
If he allowed your cattle to stay in place, you ought to curse him and die, Job, because he hadn't treated you right. But Job said, honey, I'm sorry, but my faith is deeper than that.
Yes.
Though he slay me,
yes, sir.
Yet will I trust him. My faith is a though faith.
Yes.
And this is the essence of life and religion. The question is whether you have an if faith,
yes,
or whether you have a though faith. You know what this says in substance, that ultimately, religion is not a bargaining matter.
Yes.
Mama.
A lot of people bargain with God.
Amen.
If you just let me avoid pain, God. If you allow me to be happy in all of its dimensions, if you don't allow any suffering to come, if you don't allow frustrating moments to come, then I'll be all right. I'll give you a tenth of my income, and I'll go to church, and I'll have faith in you. But religion is not a bargaining experience. It's not a commercial relationship. And you know, no great experience exist in the bargaining atmosphere. Think of friendship. Think of love. And think of marriage. These things are not based on if.
No, sir. No, sir.
They are based on though. These great experiences are not based on a bargaining relationship, not an if faith, but a though faith. And I'm coming to my conclusion now. And I want to say to you this morning, my friends, that somewhere along the way, you should discover something that's so dear, so precious to you, that is so eternally worthful that you will never give it up. You ought to discover some principle.
Yes, sir.
You ought to have some great faith that grips you so much that you will never give it up.
Never.
Somehow you go on and say, I know that the God that I worship is able to deliver me. Yeah. But if not, I'm going on anyhow. I'm going to stand up for it anyway. What does this mean? It means in the final analysis, you do right not to avoid hell. If you're doing right merely to keep from going to something that traditional theology has called hell, then you are doing right. If you do right merely to go to a condition that theologians have called heaven, you are doing right. If you are doing right to avoid pain and to achieve happiness and pleasure, then you are doing right. Ultimately, you must do right because it's right to do right. You got to say, but if not, you must love ultimately because it's lovely to love. You must be just because it's right to be just. You must be honest because it's right to be honest. This is what this text is saying more than anything else. And finally, you must do it because it has gripped you so much that you are willing to die for it if necessary. And I say to you this morning that if you have never found something so dear and so precious to you that you will die for it, then you aren't fit to live.
Make it plain. Make it plain.
You may be 38 years old as I happen to be. And one day some great opportunity stands before you and calls upon you to stand up for some great principle, some great issue, some great cause. You refuse to do it because you are afraid. You refuse to do it because you want to live longer. You are afraid that you will lose your job, or you are afraid that you will be criticized, or that you will lose your popularity. Are you afraid that somebody will stab you, or shoot at you, or bomb your house? So you refuse to take the stand. Well, you may go on and live until you are 90. But you are just as dead at 38 as you would be at 90. And the cessation of breathing in your life is but the belated announcement of an earlier death of the spirit. You died when you refused to stand up for right. You died when you refused to stand up for truth. You died when you refused to stand up for justice. These boys stand before us today. And I thank God for them. For they had found something. The fiery furnace couldn't stop them from believing it. And they said, throw us into the fiery furnace.
Yes, sir.
But you know, the interesting thing is, the Bible talks about a miracle. Because they had faith enough to say, but if not, God was with them as an eternal companion. And this is what I want to say finally, that there is a reward if you do right for righteousness' sake. Amen. It says that somehow that burning fiery furnace was transformed into an air-conditioned living room. Somebody looked in there and said, we put three in here, but now we see four. Yes. Don't ever think you're by yourself. Go on to jail if necessary, but you never go alone. Take a stand for that which is right. And the world may misunderstand you and criticize you, but you never go alone. For somewhere I read that one with God is a majority. Amen. And God has a way of transforming a minority into a majority. Walk with him this morning and believe in him and do what is right. Amen. And he'll be with you even until the consummation of the ages. Yes, I've seen the lightning flash. Yes, I've heard the thunder roll. I felt sin breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul, but I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on. He promised never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me alone. Where are you going this morning, my friends? Tell the world that you're going with truth. You're going with justice. You're going with goodness. And you will have an eternal companionship. And the world will look at you. And they will understand you. For your fiery furnace will be around you. But you go on anyhow. But if not, I will not bow. And God grant that we will never bow before the gods of evil.
Dr. Martin Luther King, speaking in November of 1967, the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A rare Pacifica radio recording as we celebrate our radio archives today. If you'd like to get an audio or video cassette of today's program, you can call 1-800-881-2359. That's 1-800-881-2359. Democracy Now! Is produced by Chris Abrams, Mike Burke, Angie Karen, Anna Noguera, Alex Wolf. Flip DeFilippo is our engineer and music maestro with help today from Rich Kim. Our email address is mail@democracynow.org. Our website, democracynow.org. Tomorrow on the program, Robert Fisk joins us in the studio. Again, the number to call for today's program, 1-800-881-2359. I'm Amy Goodman. Thanks for listening. We shall